2010, the Oscar Mayer company launched a new ad campaign. Every now and then I'll throw an ad thing in there because I was in advertising for 20 years. And the ad campaign was, it doesn't get any better than this. And what they were claiming was that this was the pinnacle of their 125-year history. Their cold cuts, their hot dogs, their bacon, their adult combos, their Lunchables, they were better than ever. They were better than ever. No need to buy your bologna anywhere else because it doesn't get any better than this. Let me tell you now, this was not a new ad idea at all. Because old Milwaukee Beer, they used this same line back in 1984. Right? Where you had guys hanging out on the beach or fishing or enjoying life together. And they were capping it off with a nice, cold, old Milwaukee beer. And then somebody would say in the midst of that perfect scene, somebody would say as they were enjoying life, and as they were enjoying it with this perfect beer, they would say, doesn't get any better than this. Well, this is what Matthew is saying in our text today. He's proving, and he has been proving, that Jesus is the Messiah, the King, the God-man, the coming one. And he's been doing that through his words and his works, which are his miracles. And since Matthew 8:1, he's given us a series of miracles which do just that. He's shown us Jesus' power and authority over illness and disease. How? By healing the leper, by healing the centurion's servant. Peter's mother-in-law he heals. And then we read, all who were sick come to him, and he heals them all. Then he shows Jesus' power and authority over demons and the devil when he cast out a legion of demons from the two demoniacs. Then he showed his power and authority over nature and creation itself when he calms the storm. And then he ups the ante when Jesus forgives the paralytic of his sin. And he adds to that by showing us the extent of that forgiveness when he calls Matthew, the tax collector, to be his disciple. So each miracle that Matthew records adds a dimension, right, or a nuance to his case that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah. And each miracle is designed to squelch all doubt about him and to prove who he is. And if the Jews thought it couldn't get any better with all the miracles they were seeing, if they thought that the evidence couldn't be more solid at this point, they're wrong. Because now Matthew records that Jesus can even raise the dead. Jesus can even raise the dead. And this is the point of the passage. This is the point that Matthew is getting to, that Jesus can raise the dead. Well, in Matthew 9, 18 to 26, which I read, we have a story within a story, right? We have a man with semi-strong faith, and then we have someone with what seems like superstitious faith, right? And we have two separate individuals and one loving and compassionate Savior, and ultimately all of this is pointing to his authority over death. And with that set up, if you take out your bulletin, on the back of the bulletin, there'll be a three-point outline. And we'll look at that today. We see, one, a desperate father. Secondly, a desperate daughter. And third, a divine healer. Let's look at that desperate father. Verses 18 and 19, which I'll read again. While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. All right, Jesus has just finished telling the Pharisees that he came to save those who know that they need to be saved, right? He came to save those. The physician comes to those who are sick. That's what he says to them, because they don't like the idea that he's called Matthew and he's eating with tax collectors and sinners. And then he finishes that. Now he's answering John's disciples' questions as why don't his disciples, Jesus' disciples, fast like they do, right? And in the midst of that, we read that a ruler at that point comes to Jesus and worships him. Now Matthew's account is condensed and abbreviated here, all right? Because his purpose is to get straight to Jesus' healing and then straight to the raising of the dead. But Mark and Luke, they fill in some of the details for us. They give us more of the account. For instance, Luke tells us this ruler is a ruler of the synagogue. Mark tells us his name is Jairus, all right? Now, the Greek word that is used for ruler means chief ruler. Not just ruler, chief ruler. So putting all that together, Jairus is the chief ruler or the chief elder at the synagogue in Capernaum. Now, a ruler of the synagogue meant that Jairus was one of the men in charge of administrating the worship at the synagogue, right? He's not the rabbi, he's not the teacher, but he's the guy that determines who is the teacher. He puts the teachers in place. All right, so what all this means is that Jairus himself is the number one representative of the religious establishment in Capernaum. He's the go-to guy, right? He's the high-profile religious leader. And what you need to know is that the religious leaders in that day and at that point, they're starting to and beginning to oppose Jesus. They don't like him so much anymore. And they're opposing him because he's calling them hypocrites. And he's telling the people to beware of them. Right? And he's claiming that he himself, in his words and his works, is the long-awaited Messiah. Right? And he's doing that, first and foremost, by telling the paralytic that he's forgiven of his sins and that he does forgive him. Right? Then he's calling a tax collector to be his disciple. And then he's associating with tax collectors and sinners. So off the bat, it is absolutely amazing that Jairus would come to Jesus in the presence of a crowd and do it in broad daylight. And it is also amazing that he would fall at his feet, because Luke tells us he does just that. He falls at his feet and he begs him to come to his house and to heal his dying daughter. Right? Who, Luke tells us, is his only daughter and says that she's 12 years of age. Now the reason that Jairus ranks here with the other Jewish religious leaders is because he believes that Jesus can heal his daughter. Right? And when she does die, he actually believes that Jesus can raise her from the dead. Now I know that Matthew 9:18, Jairus there says, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hands on her and she will live." Right? And it seems like, just from that passage alone, that Jairus is coming here for a resurrection. But as I said, Matthew truncates the narrative. That's what he does. He truncates the narrative. And Mark and Luke tell us that she was dying, but not dead. Mark 5:23 says this, "And he begged him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter lies at the point of death.'" And Luke tells us that the girl was dying. So again, here's how the narrative flows. Jairus' daughter is on the verge of death. She's dying, and Jairus knows it. And like all concerned parents, he's probably had the best doctors there to look at her, but none can help her. So he finds out that Jesus is at Matthew's house, and he goes there, and he begs him, come and touch my daughter that she might be healed. Jesus gets up, and he starts to go to Jairus' house, and while he's on his way there, he's interrupted by a woman who's had an issue of blood or bleeding for 12 years. And then after that, someone comes from Jairus' house and tells him that his daughter has died. Now, as I said, Jairus comes. He comes to Jesus because his daughter is dying, and he believes that Jesus can heal her. And the reason he believes that is because he lives in Capernaum, which is Jesus' home base of operations, where Jesus did many miracles. So odds are, Jairus knows some of the people Jesus has healed. Maybe he's even seen some of Jesus' miracles firsthand, maybe. Right? And he believes that Jesus has power and authority over disease and over sickness and over demons. And most likely, Jairus has equated Jesus with the Messiah. So he has faith, but it's not great faith, right? Not like the centurion, not like that. Because Jairus thinks that Jesus actually literally has to come to his home and literally put his hands on his daughter for her to be healed. He believes that. Whereas the centurion, he knew that Jesus, all he had to do was command it and say it and it would be done and his servant would be healed. Now I want you to notice something here. And that is that Jesus doesn't criticize Jairus for thinking this way. He doesn't say, "Hold on, Jairus, hold on. I'm the Messiah. And all I have to do is say a word and she will be healed. Just ask the centurion. By the way, you know, didn't he help you guys, you know, finance your synagogue there? Just ask him, he'll tell you." He doesn't do that. He doesn't correct him. He doesn't give him a theology lesson at this point, right? But what he does, in compassion and in patience, he goes with him to his house. He gets up and goes. He makes the trip. And this says to me that we must be like him. We must bear with weaker brothers and sisters. We must bear with them. Right? Listen, it's easy to find flaws in other people's faiths. It is. In the faith of other Christians. Right? But if Christ died for them, then we must be careful not to overrun them, not to judge them. Now, I'm not saying we tolerate sin and tolerate heresy. No, not at all. But we should exercise grace with weaker brothers and sisters, remembering that it was only by grace that we were saved. Well, Jairus is desperate. And sometimes it's not until we're in a desperate situation, in a do-or-die situation, that people surrender themselves to Christ. You ever notice that? When you're in a desperate situation, right? They know that they are absolutely helpless and they fall on their feet. They fall on their feet in front of Jesus and cry out, Lord Jesus, rescue me. Right? Take over my life. You know, only people who know they have a great need for Jesus come to Jesus. Only those who are desperate to find forgiveness actually come to Jesus. Only those who do that. Only those who know their sin has held them prisoner and captive actually come to Jesus to find freedom. Only those who do that. Right? Only those. Now listen, some of you sitting here have never come to Christ, right? Because you've never really believed you absolutely desperately need Him. You never really believe that your sin will actually end you in a place called hell, and you don't really think it's that bad, because if you really thought it was that bad, then you'd be crying out to Him. When your sin so comes upon you, and the wages of sin so become real to you, quite honestly, the only thing your heart really desires is to be right with God, right? And so you find yourself in a desperate situation. So nobody comes to Jesus and finds saving faith unless they come in a desperate situation, right? And this is a picture that God is showing us through Jairus. He's desperate. Friends, we need to be desperate if we're going to ever be saved. We need to know what the problem is, right? We need to know there's a sickness unto death, and this is eternal death, right? Sin will give us eternal death. And then we need to desperately seek Jesus and cry out for forgiveness. Well, Jesus is on the road to Jairus' house, and we read in Luke 8:49, we read, while he was still speaking, that means with the woman who had the issue of blood, someone comes from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, your daughter is dead, do not trouble the teacher. See how it's flowing? All right? This is Jairus' worst nightmare. All right? This is literally the death blow for him. Right? What slim hope he had by coming to Jesus now seems like it's vanished away. She's dead. She's dead. But before Jairus can say a word or emotionally break down, Jesus pops in and says in verse 50, do not be afraid. Only believe and she will be made well. Right? Jesus is saying this, Jairus, you say you believe I have power over demons and disease, right? And I do. You're right, I do. And I'm telling you now, don't worry, Jairus, because I also have power over death. And I'm going to raise your little girl to life. And guess what? Jairus believed him. And you know he believed him? Because he continued going to the house with Jesus. He didn't say, oh, forget it, she's dead, let's stop here, go back to Matthew's house. He continued going. He trusted that Jesus could do what he said he could do, even though he didn't have a clue as to how he was going to do it. He just trusted him. He trusted him. And so we see a desperate father. Now it shifts. A desperate daughter, verses 20 to 22. And suddenly, a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. But Jesus turned around and when he saw her said, be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. All right, Jesus is on his way to Jairus' house, going to go heal his daughter. And out of the blue, this woman comes from behind and touches him. And Luke says, Jesus stops because he perceives power comes out of him and he asks this question, who touched me? The disciples are bewildered. And in Mark 5:31, they say, you see the multitude thronging you and you say, who touched me? Kind of like, there's tons of people around you always. Who touched you? In other words, how could you ask that question when you're in such a big crowd? Everyone is touching you. Everyone is bumping into you. Everybody wants to get close to you. Then we read in verse 33 of Mark, says, the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Now, before we examine this woman and her encounter with Jesus, what I want to do is say a word about Jesus and then how this story of the woman relates to Jairus. Now, concerning Jesus, I want you to notice something here. Twice in these verses, he is interrupted. Right? Twice he's interrupted. In Matthew 9:18, while he's speaking to John's disciples, right, and explaining to them this whole thing about the new covenant and old covenant, right, he's interrupted by Jairus. And now, as he is on his way to Jairus' house, he again is interrupted. And each time he's interrupted, he stops what he's doing and he cares for the person in need. Each time. And you know what that tells us? That tells us that he is accessible and that he is available. And also that he is approachable. That's what it tells us. Right? It tells us he is those things. Listen, he's expounding great theological truth to John's disciples about the old and new covenant. Right? He's explaining to them that the old is done and that he is here and fulfilled, that the bridegroom is here. And then, and at the end of that, Jairus comes and falls at his feet, and he immediately gets up and goes. And while on the way, the woman suffering from the issue of blood for 12 years touches him, and he's available to help her as well. So Jesus cares about people. He cares about people. He cares about them individually. Right? He cares about you. And he cares about me. He cares about your concerns. He cares about your hurts. He cares about your struggles. You don't have to make an appointment with him. You do not have to make an appointment to see him. He's there for you. And as his people, we should care for others as well. We should care for others as well. We should be available. We should be approachable. We should be able to be interrupted. We should be able to. But sadly, too many of us are too busy with our own lives and our own families. And interruptions for us are a great inconvenience sometimes. But guess what? Jesus welcomed interruptions. He welcomed them. Now, word about Jairus. Word about Jairus. Get the picture. Jairus does not know his daughter is dead yet. He is beside himself. His one and only daughter is dying. And he races over to Matthew's house. He finds Jesus, and now Jesus is going with him to his house, in his mind, to touch his daughter and to heal her. All right? And one would think that this little interruption of the woman touching his hem, the hem of his garment, and then the whole thing about who touched me and her fessing up and the whole thing, one would think that this interruption would not be easy for him. Right? I mean, up to this point, he's like, we got to get to my house. We got to get to my house. Time is of the essence. Right? He desperately wants Jesus to get into that house, to get into that bedroom, and to lay his hands on his daughter. Back in the year 2001, actually it was September of 2001, we were going to the Bayside Church, and we were bringing food, and my daughter was carrying a bag, and in the bag was a glass bottle for salad dressing. You know those shaking things you do? Right? And she tripped, she fell, the glass thing broke, she fell on it, it ripped her leg apart. Ask her later to see the 20-something stitches scar she has on her leg. All right? And I was absolutely just beside myself. There's blood everywhere, the thing is opened up, it was ugly. I was panicked. I was panicked. So we raced to the First Med. All right? The last thing that I want are interruptions. Do I want red lights? No. Do I want some old guy with a cane crossing? No offense to old people, I'm going to be one, Lord willing, one day. No, I want to get there. I want to get there fast. And when we get in there, I want her to get right up to that doctor so they could start taking the glass out and healing her up. Do I want someone talking to the doctor and interrupting? No. I only have one thing on my mind. Get her on the table, get those needles into her to numb her out, and get the glass out and stitch her up. That's what I wanted. But that is exactly what Jairus wants here, right? Right? He doesn't want an interruption. And I gotta believe he could have been very perturbed by this delay. Right? Right? But I believe this delay serves two purposes. I believe this delay serves two purposes, maybe more. One, it buys time for Jairus' daughter to die. And she has to die because Jesus has to raise her again, right? It buys time. Everybody's got to know she's dead. Same reason why Jesus waits when Lazarus is in the grave, right? Jesus doesn't go right away. He waits until Lazarus is dead 4 days. Make sure he's good and dead. Right? All right. Secondly, I think it serves the purpose of boosting Jairus' faith. What an encouragement it must have been when he hears this woman's testimony, when she tells him, remember, she tells him everything, right? And how she's fully healed by just touching the hem of Jesus' garment. All right, so I believe those things are possibilities. Well, that said, we're told this woman has a flow of blood for 12 years. Many commentators believe that she had some sort of a fibroid tumor. More than likely, it's not 12 years every day of her life. It's 12 years on and off for 12 years. On and off, she has this issue. And it's painful, right? Luke tells us she spends all of her livelihood on doctors and that no one could cure her. Mark adds, she's gotten worse. Mark adds, this is getting worse, not better. Right? So what you have here is a woman who is desperate. She is in pain often. And add to that, now here's the clincher. By Jewish law and custom, she's unclean. And that is devastating. That is devastating. Let me read to you Leviticus chapter 15, verses 25 to 27, where it spells out her situation here. All right? Leviticus 15, 25 to 27. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, other than at the time of her customary impurity, or if it runs beyond her usual time of impurity, all the days of her unclean discharge shall be as the days of her customary impurity. She shall be unclean. Every bed on which she lies, all the days of her discharge shall be to her as a bed of her impurity. And whatever she sits on shall be unclean, as the uncleanness of her impurity. Whoever touches those things shall be unclean. He shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. All right. For 12 straight years, everything she touches is unclean. Everything she wears is unclean. Every person she comes in contact with and touches is unclean. Right? If she has a husband, he would have divorced her because he would have found an uncleanness in her. If she had children, they would have been taken from her. Add to all of this, she was excommunicated from the synagogue, which basically means she was excommunicated from the Jewish life. That's what it means. So from the Jewish point of view, the only thing worse for a woman than having an issue of blood was to be a leper. That's the only thing worse, was to be a leper. Because like a leper, you lived in isolation, right? And this woman lived in isolation for 12 years. All right. Luke tells us she hears about Jesus, which means she hears about his power to heal and to cleanse. And she hears that he's at Matthew's house, and now he's on his way to Jairus' house. And she says to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. You see, like Jairus, she has heard that he has healed the leper and the paralytic and others at Capernaum. She's heard some of these things. And she believes that Jesus can heal her. And she believes he can do what doctors could not do. She believed that he had power and authority over her long-running 12-year illness. Right? So she had faith. Right? But like Jairus, her faith is not perfect. It's not perfect. In fact, it may even be a little superstitious, right? Believing that she has to touch him in order to be healed. Right? But even though her faith isn't perfect, Jesus still responds to it, and we'll see she is healed. You see, the Lord can take an inadequate and imperfect faith like this woman's, and he can move it to a saving faith, which I believe we will see he does. Well, Luke tells us she comes up from behind Jesus and she touches the border of his hem, of his garment. Right? The reason why she does that is she doesn't want to be seen because she's embarrassed of her condition. She doesn't want to publicly say to him, can you heal me from this issue of blood I've had for 12 years? Also, she probably does this secretly because she knows if she touches anybody, they become unclean and you can't get around him without touching him. And in her mind, she may even make Jesus unclean. In her mind, right, she may make Jesus unclean. But as we saw with the leper, when Jesus touches an unclean person, they don't make him unclean. And that's because there's no uncleanness in him. In fact, the moment he touches them or they touch him, they become clean. They become clean. Now, the hem of his garment were actually four tassels that were sewn on the four corners of a Jewish man's cloak. Every Jewish man had to wear them, every single one. And the reason was they were to remind them of the law of God, to obey the commandments of God. That was the purpose of it. And Jesus condemned the Pharisees in Matthew 23:5 because they made their tassels really big. They had the biggest tassels. Why? Because they wanted to think people they were really holy. Right? So if you were to go around in Jewish sections, you'll see, you know, the Hasidic Jewish guys, they'll wear them, and that's what they are. Those are the tassels. And they wore them and they went low. Right? So she touches his garment, meaning she touches one of those. And Jesus, and Matthew says, immediately the flow of blood dries up and she's healed. Now the Greek word for touched here means to grab, means to clutch, to grab a clutch. So this woman just doesn't like tap the tassel, right, going by, untap it. She grabs it. She clings to it. You see, she's not going to let Jesus pass her by. She's got one chance, one opportunity, and she's taking it here. Right? He's going, and she's not going to let him go by. Right? And it's like this, guys. When you're out, if you're in the middle of the ocean and someone throws you a life preserver, you cling to that thing. Right? You don't just go, oh, let me, you know. You grab it. You hold on to it because your life depends on it. Right? And listen, people like the idea of Jesus. They like the idea of a Savior. They like the idea of his teachings. Right? They like a lot of those things. But guess what? Many, sadly most, don't cling to him. Don't cling to him in desperation. They don't grasp onto him for dear life. Right? They aren't desperate for him. Again, a picture of how we need to grab him, hold on to him, and not let him go. But Jesus stops and he asks the question, who touched me? Because I felt power go out of me. And finally the woman comes clean and she says, it was me. And she tells him why. And instead of chastising her for her imperfect faith, what do you think you got to touch me for? Right? He doesn't do that to her. He comforts her, right, with the words, be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well. And by calling her daughter, he's calling her a term of endearment, a term that is intimate and tender, a term that is comforting. It's a very comforting term. Now, I think there are two reasons why Jesus confronts her at all. Because one could say, listen, why even say anything? Just keep going, she's healed, move on. Why stop and do the whole thing, who touched me, and then have this interaction with her? Well, I think it's really important that he does this for two reasons. The second more important than the first. The first is, he doesn't want her leaving thinking her superstition is accurate. That's the first reason. Second reason, I think, is that I believe he saves her. I believe it's to save her. See, I don't think it's her faith that heals her. I think it's the sovereign act of a mighty God who does that. Now you say, whoa, wait, Pastor, what about verse 22? Right? Jesus says your faith has made you well. Well, I knew you were going to say that. I hope you do. I'm going to show you that. Let me explain. The word Jesus uses for well, one he uses faith made well, is not the same word that is used for healing in the New Testament. My Greek is going to be bad here, so bear with me. All right? The Greek word that is used for healing in the New Testament is aiomai. I probably said that wrong. Aiomai. And it's used 28 times in the New Testament. And it always means to cure, to heal, to make whole. Let me give you a few examples. Right? In Matthew 8:8, before, the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak the word and my servants shall be healed. Aiomai. Right? When Jesus talks to the Canaanite woman, in Matthew 15:28, then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, your great is your faith. Let it be as you desire. And her daughter was aiomai, healed from that very hour. But the word that Jesus uses here when he says your faith has made you well is not that word. It's sozo. Sozo. And the word sozo means save. Let me show you. Matthew 1:21, Jesus' mission statement. Right? Matthew 1:21. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will sozo, save his people from their sins. Matthew 10:22. And you will be hated for all, for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be sozo, saved. He who endures to the end will be saved. I'll give you one more example. Remember, Jesus cleanses the 10 lepers. They come to him and they cry out and they ask for healing. All right? You know that one. In Luke 10, in Luke 17, the 10 lepers. And we read in verse 14, so when he saw them, he said to them, go, show yourself to the priest. And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. Right? Now the word cleanse is another Greek word, it's katharizo, right? And that means to cleanse or to purify. Right? But when one leper comes back, when the one leper comes back to thank Jesus, Jesus says to him in verse 19, arise, go your way, your faith has made you sozo, well. Your faith has made you well. Now I've bombarded you with Greek that I can't even speak to prove to you that her ultimate healing here, this woman's ultimate healing, was the saving of her soul. It was the saving of her soul. Jesus took her imperfect faith and moved it to a saving faith in him and made her well. He made her well. And I think this is why Matthew adds that little sentence after that, and the woman was made well from that hour. All right, from that hour. Listen, she was physically cured the very moment she touched the hem of his garment. That's what it says, right? The very moment. But now, that very hour, Jesus granted her faith in him. So she went from desperation to being a daughter of the king. I believe that's what's going on there. And so we see a desperate father, a desperate daughter, and now a divine healer. Verses 23 and 26. When Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, make room, for the girl is not dead but sleeping. and they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose, and the report of this went out into all the land. Right? Jesus' conversation with the woman is ending. Luke says, someone from Jairus' house comes and tells Jairus, your daughter is dead. Jesus tells him, don't fear, believe. Right? It's at this point, Mark tells us that Jesus permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, John, and who was the brother of James. So basically, he clears it out. All right, he gets to Jairus' house. There's a loud commotion going on. The flute players are playing and the wailers are wailing. Hence, the funeral has started for the little girl. That's what's going on. Now, I need to explain to you what a funeral was like in that day. And in that day, funerals were noisy, very noisy. Right? It's not like in our day when we go to a wake or a funeral, very quiet, very dark, people whisper, right? Everybody's, you know, walking on eggshells, not to say they don't hurt anybody's feelings, right? It's very quiet, right? But it wasn't like that in those days, right? Funerals then were extremely noisy because they paid for flute players to come and play and they paid for mourners to come and wail. So even the poorest Jew, no matter how poor you were, you had to have at least two flute players and one mourner at your funeral, or someone's funeral, right? And Jairus is a man of means, so most likely he has many flute players and many mourners. So this thing is very loud. Now a mourner was a woman who was hired to wail or to cry at a funeral. And they would wail in such a way to cause other people to cry as well. Now, I know that's an odd thing for us, and I was thinking about this, and I'm thinking to myself, I've gone to many wakes where no one really seems to be that sorry for the person that's in the casket. There doesn't seem to be, you know, wailing. And so to make sure that there was this great grief going on, you paid the people to do it for you. And it would sometimes stir other people to cry as well. All right, so that's who they are. Well, Jesus tells the wailers and the flute players, make room, which literally means go away. Go away. And the reason he tells them to leave is because the girl is not dead. He says, but sleeping. In other words, he's saying, stop the funeral, put away the flutes, dry those fake tears, get out. No need for mourning because the bridegroom is here, right? No need for mourning when the Lord of life is here. And the response of the flute players and the wailers is they ridicule him, meaning they laugh in his face. They laugh in his face. Hey, we're professional funeral workers. We do this for a living. And we know a dead person when we see one, and this girl is dead, right? And everyone knows she's dead as well. Listen, maybe you've healed some diseased people. Maybe you've cast out some demons. But now you've gone a little too far, Jesus of Nazareth. She's dead. And of course Jesus knows she's physically dead. But he also knows that she's not going to stay dead. That's why he says she's sleeping. She's sleeping. Right? And this is the same thing that Jesus says to his disciples when Lazarus had died. He told them that Lazarus was sleeping. And his disciples, they don't get that. Right? They say, listen, if you sleep and leave alone, he'll get better. But then Jesus says very pointedly in John 11:14, he says to them, Lazarus is dead. Lazarus is dead. And oftentimes in the New Testament, saints who have died are referred to as sleeping. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Sleep in Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Right? Asleep. And then in verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Meaning we're not all going to physically go to the grave, but we shall all be changed. You see, when a Christian dies, their soul immediately goes to heaven. Right? Today, truly, truly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Immediately. But their body goes to the grave, sleeps. And the body will be awakened when Jesus comes again. And he resurrects their bodies and unites them with their soul. So they become one glorified, resurrected being with Christ forever and ever. That's the promise of the Christian faith. Amen? Amen. Like this is going down. You're going down. We're all going down that way. But he promises to resurrect us body and soul, perfect forever. Right? Jesus puts everybody outside, takes the three disciples and the girl's parents into the girl's room. He goes over to the girl, takes her by the hand, and he commands her to rise. Luke 8:55 tells us, then her spirit returned and she arose immediately. And by the way, you will find every time Jesus does a miracle, The results are always immediate and perfect. It's not like partial healing, a little left, a little while. Perfect, always, 100%. Right? And he commanded that she be given something to eat. I believe that's to prove that she's alive, because, you know, because spirits don't eat. Right? And then we read in verse 56 that her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what happened. So the dead girl is brought to life. The mourners, who were turned to mockers, and all the crowd and all Capernaum, they know this now. Because Matthew 9:26 says, and the report of this went out into all the land. All right? And this is Matthew's main point. This is the main point of the text, that Jesus has power over death. And we will see soon enough, even over his own. It's leading up to that. Right? It's leading to the cross and the resurrection. That's where it's going. So the woman who was isolated from society for 12 years because of the issue of blood, she's an illustration of sin. The woman is an illustration of sin. She's isolated. Sin isolates us. It separates us from our God, from our Creator. It puts us aside. There's a wedge between us and God. We're isolated. We're dead in trespasses and sin. The dead girl is an illustration of the result of that sin. Spiritually dead, eternally lifeless. That's what we are. And every single person born into this world is like these two daughters, the one of Jairus and the daughter of Israel. Isolated and dead. That's the condition we come in to this world. Isolated and dead. And if we leave this world the way we entered it, isolated and dead, you and I will spend an eternity in hell. That's bad news. All right? That's not cheery news. All right? But it's important news, because you need to know the condition before you can understand who the doctor is and how he operates. Right? And Jesus came into this world for dead, isolated people. That's why he came. He didn't come for good people, but for those who know they're sinners. He came for hopeless and helpless and desperate people. Right? Who know they're isolated, who know they're dead. People who know they're sinners and desperately know that they need a Savior. And anyone, right? This is not like, oh, only for the Americans. Well, you know, only for people with a salary over $60,000. Anyone who comes to him and falls at his feet and begs him for mercy, like Jairus did, like this woman did, will find it. And anyone who clings to the hem of his garment, so to speak, and doesn't let go, believing that he alone can save them, they will find that their faith has made them sozo, well. And I'm telling you, it doesn't get any better than that, right? Let's pray. Father, thank you that Christ came to save sinners. Father, thank you that you have given us so many examples and illustrations and point-blank truth, Lord, as to, Lord, our condition, and as Christ as Savior and Lord. And Lord, I pray that those of us who know you, that those of us who have been redeemed, Lord, that we would walk close, Lord, that we would be all the more amazed at our great God and Savior, Lord, that we would make much of him every day of our lives. And Lord, for those who don't, Lord, we just beg and plead that you would cause them to be as Jairus, as he came to Jesus, Lord, as this woman, that they would see that they have a desperate need, and that they would fall at Christ's feet and cling to him to find life. In his name, amen.